Mark and 6. I enjoyed that reading of from the message. Reading a lot of this is a good story. I get to talk about this story this morning in Mark 6. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So the words of Jim Elliot. The impact of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uterian had a major impact on a generation of students. These five young men were killed in January of 1956. I remember it. I had not trusted Christ. I trusted Christ in March of 1956. But I can remember well Life magazine featuring this account of their martyrdom. And I can tell you that many of my fellow students in college were deeply and life and impacted lifelong by that martyrdom. There are men and women who have served and given their lives as a consequence of the martyrdom of those five young men. But we don't want to forget about the five wives. Their lives are inspiring, equally so. Barbara Uterin, the wife of Roger, wrote in her diary in January of 1956 these words: "Tonight, the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy. Servants of the king must be prepared to leave their own trail of blood for Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we don't come to him as a nice addition to give us success so that we'll make more money, score more touchdowns, have beautiful and happy children. We come to Christ because we're really choosing to suffer with him. The light shines in darkness. Let me listen to the theology of the New Testament at this point. Listen to it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This world is opposed to Christ. It was, it has been, and it will be. It doesn't like the biblical Christ. It hates him. Now, it's not opposed to popular presentations of Christ. A Christ who has been tamed. A Christ weak, despised, hanging on a cross. You know, the world can cozy up to that, because it can evoke certain feelings, nurturing feelings, sad feelings. Here was someone who was weak, a helpless Christ. So a Christ can be shaped to fit the preferences of a culture, but not so the biblical Christ and what he calls us to. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Its deeds be exposed. And if the world hates you, Jesus told his disciples the night before his crucifixion, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is to be expected. This is what we enter into when we come to Christ. And in our passage, we have a portrait. John the Baptist gave his life for the kingdom's sake. And in so doing, anticipated the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. I think this is why Mark puts it here. Mark is not just giving us a gamey little story, something to titillate us. Now, as if it were, now for some, we just need a good bloody story at this point. Mark is laying out this, his gospel, in a way as to present the person of Christ and what this Christ did, and encouraging God's people in the following this Christ. That's the theme all the way through Mark. And if you ever wonder why any particular episode, why it's there, well, you'd better start with this concern or issue. What is it saying about who Christ is and what he did? That's why Mark records this. And what he's showing us through this account of John's death, and it's really not primarily about John's head on a platter. What it is about is that, look at what the powerful ministry of Jesus Christ stirred up. And look what it cost. Here's some cost of discipleship. That's what I think this story is all about. And this story is about the way unbelief rears its head and the way it looks. Now, that's not an unusual that's not a strange subject to you, is it? You recall from chapter 6, don't forget what runs into the 14th verse of Mark 6. Jesus and the rude treatment that he received at Nazareth. The preparation of the disciples for the time when they go into villages and when people close down, shut down, don't want to hear their message. They have other things to do. He said what? Shake off the dust of your feet. Leave them to the judgment of God. And by that kind of action, maybe you'll jumpstart their thinking and get them out of this closure that they're in, where they've closed God out and all they're thinking about is their stomachs and their families and life as usual, that they'll realize that there is an eternity and that Messiah has come. Wake up! And so here is the story of John the Baptist. Now watch how it unfolds here. The way it's going to unfold is around this vivid picture of martyrdom. I'm going to use the word martyr in reference to John the Baptist for a very good reason. That a martyr is any believer, Old Testament, New Testament, any believer who loses his life because of his witness for the Christian faith. Now, all Christians die physically, except for that generation, of course, when the Lord would come. But not all Christians are called upon by God to be a martyr. A martyr is the Christian who is killed because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, John the Baptist died because of his unique role as the last prophet of the Old Testament, calling a generation to repent and believe the gospel. And the application of that repentance teaching was to call Herod Antipas to repent of his sin. He violated the Mosaic law. He lived under that Mosaic law and he violated it, walked on it. And John the Baptist didn't flinch. And he challenged him on how he was breaking that law. And it cost John his life. Watch how it unfolds. Notice in the very first place, therefore, what we can say about martyrs based upon what this story reveals to us. And it's in the first few verses. Martyrs for the kingdom leave guilty executioners behind. martyrs for the kingdom leave guilty executioners behind. Now, what we have to do at this point is that we've got to do a background check. We do not have the time to linger on it, but I think it's going to be necessary because there are no less than seven Herods in your New Testament. And when you read a Herod, you would maybe would wonder, well, this guy Herod really gets around. Well, the reason he does is that it's more than one Herod. So let me give you a brief overview of the Herod family. Out of the ancient version of Dallas, J.R. and his family, I'm going to take a minute to acquaint you with some names. Just take a minute, but we've got to do it. You know about Herod the Great. Herod the Great. The Herod who went after all the boy children in Israel. The man, the king who saw the birth of Jesus as a threat to his rule. Then you have his family. Now here are seven sons, not all by the same wife. And what we're concerned about primarily is this Herod right here. Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Herod who is mentioned in our passage. Now, let's say a few things about him, and then we've got to go to two other people briefly. Namely, Herodias, his wife. Well, actually, there's another Herod. I'm trying to keep this very simple because I don't want to stay here. There's a Herod Philip, and there's Herodias, and there's Salome. But let's go to Herod Antipas. This is the tetrarch. Tetrarch, that's a word meaning a ruler of the fourth part. That when Herod the Great died and his will was left, Rome honored the will because Rome was really the protector of Palestine, a province at that time, under Roman jurisdiction. And these were part Jewish, though Herod and his offspring were part Idumean, that is the descendants of the Edomites, and of mixed blood. And here is the way in which Rome honored the will. And here is Herod Antipas, who rules over Galilee and Perea. Can I stop and show you that for just a moment? I think that it would, if we get these pictures in our mind, then the passage is going to move better for us. We'll be able to see the parts and appreciate it. Now, are you with me with Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great by his wife, Malthake. And here's the realm over which Herod Antipas ruled, Galilee and Perea. See these areas? And these two portions of the entire province of Palestine, you'll notice their closeness, particularly Perea, to this area down here. You can barely see you may not be able to see it all. This is called Nabatea. Nabatea, the Nabateans, the Arabs who lived down in this area, presented a very dangerous threat, possible potential threat to stability. Rome counted on Nabatea to protect them from the Parthians out to the east. So it was important that Herod Antipas keep stability, and they encouraged a marriage between Herod Antipas and the daughter of the Nabatean king, Aretas. And Herod married her. We don't know her name. But one day, Herod Antipas, on his way to Rome, stopped by his brother Philip's house, Herod Philip. That enough of the map? That you get a mental picture? You can use a map at the back of your Bible, but I want to come back and get this line open to you. That Herod Antipas goes by his brother, and we get it from moving away on me. I have a magic transparency this morning. All right. And Herod sees Herodias, who is married to Philip. And it's a soap opera. He falls in love with her. She falls for him. His half-brother, his wife. And as the story unfolds, he wins her away. She divorces Philip, goes to Herod Antipas, becomes his wife. Herodias brings into that relationship a daughter by Philip, namely Salome. She's probably only about 15 years of age at this time. So we have this mixed, a blended marriage here. Here's Herodias, or Herod, Herodias, and Salome. And it is at this point that we meet him. Do you have that picture? Let's come back now to the flow of what is being shown us here about John the Baptist's own martyrdom. So here is Herod Antipas. This would-be king, and how it describes him. King Herod heard of it. What does he hear of? The "it" refers to the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the ruler over Galilee and Perea, areas where Christ spent a major part of his earthly ministry. And he hears about these miracles. For his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And the people were saying, now there was a bit of a poll that was taken, and what is the way in which people are thinking at that present time about Jesus. Maybe one way to characterize a poll is the consensus of ignorance at any one point in time, which present polls, I think, reveal that and much more, that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. This is what some people were thinking. Superstition, yes, superstition. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And a part of popular Jewish theology was that they associated resurrection with judgment. Now, they weren't entirely wrong there. They just were confused about who this was. But they were associating the ministry of Christ, saying, well, this is John the Baptist who's been resurrected. And we know that in resurrection there's judgment and miraculous powers. So you get this mix of superstition, some theology. Then there are those, I don't know what the percentage was. I don't know, 40%, 30%. Others were saying he's Elijah. They reached over. This comes out of Malachi. We know that Elijah was promised to precede. An Elijah-like person would precede the coming of the Messiah, Malachi, in chapter 4. Some were attributing the ministry of Christ, saying Christ was this Elijah. And others were saying he's a prophet. Now, not the prophet of whom Moses speaks, not the prophet. Jesus was the prophet, but just one of that stream of Old Testament prophets. You can see there was confusion. But Herod, look at Herod. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, he just couldn't get it off his mind. It went over his mind constantly. In his sleep, he probably dreamed about it. First thing, when he got up in the morning, he thought about it. John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. Well, he's wrong. But what's going on here? I think several issues have to be seen at this point. Namely, Herod's guilty conscience was stirred up by reports of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And popular opinion, as well as Herod's own judgment, were all faulty at this point. They were all seriously, theologically flawed. You can tell that they did not have a grasp on the ministry of Christ. Principle, write this down. Principle. That without an accurate understanding of the biblical revelation, it's not possible to know the real Christ. You're always going to imagine, invent, and create and reshape. You must look at the biblical Christ. What does God's Word say about it? Speculation based on hearsay, personal opinion are ingredients for false Christ. Always. I got an example of this past week. It was Monday night. And I was looking at Georgia Public Television. It was near the end of the day. I was tired. I'd been studying. And I saw my adrenaline got to pumping when I started watching, because what they were doing with Christ. And PBS runs this about every year. And this night it was on Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they were interviewing these theological spin doctors. And what was really going on there, and to the average uninformed person watching it and with the religion, with the pedigree, the degrees that were presented, and where these men and women were located in their teaching and academic profession, it really would come across as being a final word. But I can tell you, they were presenting a grossly false assumption, namely what is known as form criticism. And the assumption is that Jesus, when he had in his earthly ministry, that people began to talk and write about him, and that you get begin to get accumulate an assortment of documents that were fragmentary and legendary, guesses, and that the church, as it grew based upon its memories, flawed memories, legend, myth, a mix of things, that the church then, as these gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is that the church just are different, not the writers now, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't attribute these gospels to these to those writers. But that here is the stuff that came together representing how the church was trying to shape and create spin doctors. They were putting their own spin on this historical Jesus who we can't really know. Oh, we can if you'll just listen to these particular spin doctors. And so what they're essentially saying is an understanding of Jesus is really just a jump ball. And whoever has the best theory is right at the moment. But we really can't know. Who is he? So he didn't say this. Oh, I think he said this, but he didn't. You've seen this in the press, and you've picked up on the popular presentation of this. I'm saying all that to say this, that that's the kind of stuff that Herod was working with. Superstition, prejudice, spiritual darkness, blindness, and you get a false Christ. But that's not all that comes out here. Herod thought John the Baptist had come back to haunt him. That's his superstition. Thought he'd come back from the grave to do magical powers. And Herod thought that this John the Baptist then, this resurrected John the Baptist, had Herod in his crosshairs coming after me. Principle: those who are spiritually in the dark interpret the life of Christ through the lens of the kingdom of this world. That's what Herod's doing. So he's a study in how blind minds grope in darkness and don't come to the reality of who Christ really actually is. Herod was interpreting Christ through the lens of his own fears, his own aspirations, and his own values. And don't kid yourself. You can do it in a microsecond yourself. I can. You've got to come back to biblical revelation, what it says about Christ. His conscience was bothering him. He had enjoyed hearing John the Baptist preach. But like the Israelites of Ezekiel's day, John's preaching was like someone who was singing a love song with a beautiful voice and who was playing well on an instrument, loving to hear the words and coming to him. And John was something of a form of entertainment to Herod. But Herod was primarily driven by lust. Listen, the message that John was preaching, repent and believe the gospel, and the austerity of John's life, his discipline. I mean, such a contrast to Herod, that Herod was somewhat mesmerized by it, drawn to it. Maybe a little envious of this loyalty of John the Baptist to the Old Testament in the simplicity of his life. I don't know. Can't get in his heart. I can tell from his actions that he was a man who lusted for power. I know that. That's what drove him. Power. Control. Whatever he had to do it to hold on to that power, whatever he had to do, he would do it. He refused. We know this. He refused to repent upon hearing John's message. But do you see this first picture of a martyr? Martyrs for the kingdom leave people behind with guilty consciences. And that is what you're going to see is here is this contrast all through this passage between John the Baptist and Herod. But there's even another contrast that I think is bigger. It's a comparison, really, between the death of John and the death of Jesus. All right, before we leave this, I just want you to see this contrast between John the Baptist and Herod. Let's get it for a minute, and we'll go. Go to the next issue, but let's get this. Here was John the Baptist, simple. Here was Herod, flashy, flamboyant, all of the pomp and pageantry of a court. political power. He was John the Baptist, self-disciplined. Herod, self-indulgent. Here was John the Baptist, righteous. Herod, morally corrupt. Here's John the Baptist, moral courage. Here's Herod, is the backbone of Jell-O. And here is John the Baptist, who kept his conscience and lost his head. And here's Herod, who lost his conscience and kept his head. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, between two kinds of people. But now watch this next characteristic of a martyr. Martyrs for the kingdom stir up the anger of the spiritually blind. Now, beginning at verse 17 is actually a flashback. See, historically, chronologically, verses 14, 15, and 16 come after verse 29. And what John wants to do is to show us now, why did Herod have this guilty conscience? What had happened? Why did he think John the Baptist had come back to haunt him? Maybe going through the palace halls like Lady Macbeth, trying to wash this blood from her hands. Four, and that little word four in verse 17 now takes us to an extended explanation. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had because he had married her. He's down in a prison in a place in Machaerus. I want to show you a map briefly to give you an idea where he was. Down here. I'll run it up for you. Down here. This is where he has John the Baptist incarcerated. Oh, and he's a fox. You know, Jesus called him a fox. Cunning, uses deceit. He puts John under arrest. Herodias wants to kill John. So this is sort of a pretense for protecting John, because Herod doesn't have a lot of courage. He just does what's necessary to keep his own power base. And he has him in prison here. And this is a palace and a prison. On the bottom floor, in the basement, in the prison cells are still there. That's where John was, in chains, dark, damp. And here is Herod living up in the penthouse suite, coming down to the palace room. Let's get the story. Let's come back to it. Watch what unfolds. John had been saying to Herod, what was going on here? Well, John was courageous, very much so. He had a lot of courage. He kept on saying this. He didn't just say this and then just duck for cover. He said it. Here's what he said in the presence of Herod. Herod in the audience. You got to have a little true grit for this. Here's what he said. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And boy, did that fog up Herodias' windshield. She just writhed under that. Here she was, an adulteress. But the issue that's really where they're violating the Old Testament is in Leviticus 18 and 16, Leviticus 20 and 21, the law said, you are not to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Even though Herodias was related, half-niece to a half-brother, she was the child of a brother of Herodias. They're violating the law here. And John the Baptist didn't trim his sails. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. John had popularity among the people. Herod had put him in prison. That offered a little momentary pretense of coverage. But look at this picture. Herod was wicked but weak, and his wife Herodias was wicked and ruthless. She manipulates him. She's really the power behind him, because he is wicked, driven by holding on to his power, and she manipulates him and controls him. She's scheming and manipulative. Watch her here. Watch her. Notice what she resorts to. But get this principle, servants of the king can be hated and respected at the same time. There is the strange mix that Herod respects John at least enough to want to protect him from death to a point. Herod was afraid of John. John was popular with the people, so he put him in prison. This protected him from Herodias. It silenced John's message, so it looked like a good arrangement for Herod. But now watch Herodias come in and how this grudge that she nursed against John the Baptist and how she begins to launch a plan to shut John up for good. But do you see this principle? This respect and hatred. The world can do that. The world can do that. It shouldn't shock you. But watch how the evil heart works and carries through. Look at this third picture of the martyr. Martyrs for the kingdom die at the hands of evil people. There's some evil going on here, folks. This is ugly. It's not a good story before lunch. But look at it. Look at it closely. You'll see that Herodias used scheming and manipulation to bring about the death of John, whose only offense had been what? Telling the truth. Oh, he told the truth. Telling the truth can get you in trouble. But I would rather be in trouble with the truth than be in trouble with a lie. Watch it. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous man, verse 20, and a holy man, and kept him safe. I think he was awed by the purity of John's character, feared him the way badness fears goodness, somewhat intimidated by it. And he was very perplexed. He was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. So we have a nice self-serving birthday party. Let's throw me a party. I mean, this is a self-indulgent man. So whatever we may see here, whatever vapors of respect, whatever vapors of interest in the message is quickly blown away by the evil intentions of this man to hold on to his power. Whatever you got to do to hold on power, and whoever gets in the way, out of here. Now, you see, this last of the Herodias, combined with the fact of what Herod is doing here, that this, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is in the picture here. It's John the Baptist. Now watch it. And he's going to die. Look how he's going to die. Jesus said, no man born of a woman is greater than John. Matthew 11. We're talking about a man who's in the hall of faith. And what he's putting him in, he's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. This is the forerunner of the Messiah. He had a unique privileged position. I mean, this is a man. Look, Jesus gave him high marks. That's got to be your kind of man. But look how he dies. The story unfolds that this strategic day, I think Herodias had this all planned beforehand, and she's already cooked this up with Salome, her 15-year-old daughter. And that she plans it this way. The girl comes out, and the party's going on. They're getting more intoxicated as the evening rolls on. This is an Oriental, self-indulgent, men-only banquet. And they get intoxicated. And here comes this young girl out. These kinds of dances ordinarily performed by dancing girls, prostitutes. This is not a place where a lady should be. And Herodias is willing to put her daughter into this place, and her daughter comes out and dances lewdly, provocatively, before the eyes of these leering, lustful men. And Herod's right there in the middle, intoxicated, and now his passions are stirred up. And he sees this young, taunt female body before his eyes, and he blurts out, "Anything, anything, half of my kingdom." Just bravado, big talk. But then all of his drinking buddies, the rat pack, all around him here, they're saying, "Oh, what's he going to do? What's he going to ask? What's he going to ask for maybe a champion horse? Maybe for a villa down by the Dead Sea, something." And it's already been planned. She asked for him, and she said, "I want John the Baptist, I want his head on a platter." I mean, she goes in off the wings and gets back, and her mother's already got this plan. And this comes back as an utter shock to Herod. But not so shocking as willing to amend his promise. He's made an oath. I mean, an Oriental despot like this, who's already put his word out, and this man is very insecure and wants to hold on to his power. He's not about to break his word. In front of all of his drinking buddies, that would be the last thing he'd want to do. And you can see there were a lot of officials and commanders and all there, people who are just envious of his power. So he's got all his cabinet around him. And she goes out and asks, and then Herod goes and sends an executioner to the dungeon. And this man takes this sword and just takes it and cuts John's head off. "No man born of a woman is greater than John," Jesus said. And his head rolls off and it's put on this platter. What a grotesque touch. Fits in with a party though, doesn't it? Brings it in on the platter, and there's his head. Beloved, John's bloody head is a call to the cost of discipleship. That's what Mark wants us to see here. Look, follow this. Here is a man who is power hungry, intoxicated. He's driven with lust, and his conscience is dying by the moment, what little he had. And here comes John's head in on a platter. His bloody head. That's the outworking of Jesus' call to discipleship. Exactly. What did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is, cultivate, nurture your soul, experience blessing and pleasure. If anyone wishes to save his life, he shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What are you saying? If seeking ease and seeking comfort, seeking pleasure is not found in seeking it, but in seeking God. And when you seek God and you find Him, you have the pleasure of God's presence, His power in your life. And therein is the fulfillment. Therein is true happiness. That's the whole issue, I think, of what Jesus said in Matthew in that call. Well, here is discipleship. What is it? It's choosing to suffer for the sake of Christ. No one who dies for the King and dies for the kingdom's sake ever dies a meaningless death. No one. And then what John is doing here is giving us an example of that saving life, true happiness. Pleasure in God. It's not found by holding on to your life, but it's not found by pampering it and seeking comforts and seeking the easy way. It's the willingness to choose suffering for Christ and experience His grace so that there can be joy in that suffering. But it's willingness to go to the wall for Christ. Now let's think a minute how this may play out. You know, we can look at a martyr story like this and you can get a little bit exhilarated. Yes, yes, that's my kind of man. Like going to a movie, and the hero pays the price. And yes, yes. But are you willing? Are we willing? You know, martyrs are. God has a number of martyrs that He's calling to fill that allotment of martyrs. And not most of us are not called to that. But I'll tell you this: we're called to the stuff of martyrdom. We're called to the choice for suffering. The results in it. Could I ask you some blunt questions and let show you all of us what this means? And I thought through this. I thought first when I came to this issue, I said, do I know what I'm getting ready to say at this point? I was sitting here before the service this morning And we were lifted up with these songs. And I'm sitting there thinking, I've got a passage before me that, and I can't get around it. It's calling me for willingness to die. And I'm getting ready to call God's people for a willingness to die. That's serious stuff. And that John's head on that platter confronts me. You know how it confronts me? Am I willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake? Willingness to take an unpopular stand at work, high school, and I'm going to take a stand on moral principle. My witness for Christ is going to identify me. Listen, some of you may be lurking in the shadows in your school campus, and you don't witness for Christ. And if the truth were known, it's that you don't speak up for Christ. You don't do this because you don't want to be ridiculed. You want to be cool. You're more interested in the labels they see on your pants and on your blouse and on your shirt than you are of having them see Christ in you. I'll tell you, that's what John's head on a platter means. What his head on a platter means is that is there a willingness to accept the reproach of Christ? And living with an unbelieving spouse and enduring that pressure and difficulty and living joyfully and living out Christ's life and suffering. Listen, that's persecution for Christ's sake. It's supposed to be. Am I willing to tell that friend that I sit next to on that school bus that I know in PE class, and am I willing? And they're struggling with drugs and alcohol. They're sleeping around. And I know I heard the preacher say that Christ is the answer. And I haven't opened my mouth once. That's what John's head on a platter says. Am I willing to go to the wall for Christ? I don't know how it's going to play out in your life and mine. But I'll tell you, in every case, I'm confident in saying this. There is some issue that you face. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And John's head on that platter says this. It says this. Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Are you willing to put your head on that platter? I need prayer. Because I can tell you this. I enjoy comforts. I mean, It's easier to go where there's less risk. And I'm drawn that way. Maybe you aren't. I'm drawn that way. Living life with risk is not easy. I need prayer. We all do. Let's do that. Let's pray.
Our Father, we are reminded that there is a cost of discipleship.